All right, we're this morning in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. And once again, this morning I'll be reading verses 15 through 23. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. One of the best movies that I've seen lately, we watched one night as a family, is a film called I Am David. And if you haven't seen it, I highly recommend it. It's a story about a young boy who is separated from his parents during World War II, and he ends up in a concentration camp somewhere behind the Iron Curtain. And he grows up in that concentration camp in miserable circumstances, mistreated by the guards, and he manages to escape and to make his way toward Denmark, which is where his parents are. And so throughout the film, he is a vagabond, basically, traveling down the open road, trying to get to Denmark. And along the way, he runs into many kind and compassionate people who want to help him, who want to reach out to him. But because he's been mistreated and abused all his life in that concentration camp, he can't trust anyone. And so there's this struggle because there's so many people wanting to help him, but he cannot trust anyone until at the end of the film, this very kind grandmotherly woman really loves him, she finally breaks through, and he breaks down in tears, and he trusts her, and he ends up getting reunited with his mother in Denmark. His dad has been killed. But, you know, as I watched that movie, I thought, you know, his experience parallels in some way the experience of believers, in the sense that before we come to faith in Christ, we are like prisoners locked up in a concentration camp, a place of darkness, a place of misery, mistreated by our prison guards, Satan. And so we live as those who are without hope and without God in the world. But then when God saves us, it's as if we've suddenly been set free from that prison. And we're now surrounded by all sorts of blessings that we've never known before. But because we are so accustomed to living without hope and without God in the world, we have a hard time believing in and seeing the blessings that are ours in Christ, the compassion of God toward us, the certainty of the spiritual blessings that he has destined us to inherit. We have a hard time confiding in the Lord to keep us, to sanctify us, to bring us all the way to glory. And that's exactly why Paul prays the way he does in this prayer that I've read this morning. The prayer is a prayer for spiritual enlightenment. He knows these Ephesians have been richly blessed by God, but the danger is that they will live as paupers precisely because they don't see the riches that they have in Christ. He wants their eyes to be opened so that they will know what is theirs in Christ and trust in that fully, and be strengthened by the assurance of these blessings that are theirs. And we saw last week that there are three blessings of which he speaks in particular. He wants us to know our hope, What is the hope of our calling? And hope is a joyful expectation of future blessedness. Now, the basis of that hope is the fact that what Christ has done, of course, but it's also the fact we've been called to Him. And that's why it's called the hope of our calling. If we've been called to Christ, we have been called to believe in Him and belong to Him forever. And therefore, there's a hope we have. Secondly, we have an inheritance. And He wants us to see the greatness of that, the riches of the glory of that inheritance. And the inheritance are all the blessings we're going to receive in Christ, that which He has purchased for us on the cross. We begin to receive them now in this life. But before us is the entry into our full inheritance when we go to be with our Lord. And He wants us to see that. And then the third thing He wants us to see is the power that is even now at work in our lives. He calls it the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. And it's that third blessing that I want to focus on this morning. I want to elaborate on this theme. Because I believe that in times of trial and difficulty, especially, it is important that we get a fresh vision of the power that is at work in us. And I think we are going through times of trial. We're certainly going through times of trial as a nation, as we see our religious liberties being eroded and ominous threats of civil action against Christians, because they want to live according to their beliefs and moral values in this country. They've always been able to do that in the past, but now someone's decided we can't do that any longer. And it's an ominous thing. It's a terrible thing. And then we're going through other trials in our lives, but I don't even know all the personal trials you may be going through. But in times of difficulty, we need to be reminded of the fact that there is this power at work in our lives that Paul calls exceedingly great power. And why is it important we know that? Well, because if Paul only dangled future blessings in front of our eyes, but we had no assurance of God's present help, then we would perhaps be filled with anxiety over whether we'll ever be able to attain those future blessings. We might think, am I going to make it? We would keep wondering, am I going to be able to keep on keeping on? Or will I fall by the wayside? A shipwreck. And Paul wants us to be assured of God's help in the present. And so he speaks of this power at work in us, this power by which God will complete the work He has begun. And there are two main truths that I want to emphasize this morning in the verses I've read. First, the truth that this mighty power of God is at work in all who believe. This mighty power is presently at work in the mere believer. And secondly, that this power at work in us now is the very same power that worked in Jesus to raise Him from the dead and to exalt Him all the way to the place of supreme authority. So let's consider these two truths this morning. First, the truth that the mighty power of God is at work in each and every Christian. Look at verse 19. He wants us to know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. And notice what Paul says about this power. He says it's unlike any other power we know about because of its exceeding greatness. It's not just great. It is exceedingly great. Exceeding what? First of all, exceeding any conception we have of it. We cannot begin to conceive of the greatness of this power. Any limit we place on it in our minds is false. It is exceeding because it is unlimited in its supply and it is immeasurable in its force. And that can't be said of any other power. That can't even be said of nuclear power, You know, they measure the power of bombs. This power cannot be measured because there is no end to it. There is no measure to it. And it always exceeds the power we need to do the things God calls us to do. You know, it's like saying, oh, I'm hungry, and somebody dumps on you a truckload of food. Do you have enough there? You have more than enough. You have more than enough. There is nothing God calls us to do, nothing, that His strength will not enable us to do. His power is more than sufficient to enable us to do all the will of God always and in every circumstance. And consider some of the wonderful things the Bible says about this. First, it is in at work, this power is at work in everyone who believes. He says, toward us who believe. He doesn't say, this power is at work in a few of us super spiritual Christians. A few of us who've gotten the second blessing, who've spoken in tongues, who've had some other sign by which we know we have been catapulted to a higher level than the rest of you down here. We've got the power. You've just got forgiveness. No. That is an unbiblical teaching. This exceedingly great power is for the mere believer. It is at work in the mere believer, in everyone who simply trusts in Jesus, who is trusting in Him for eternal life, who is trusting in the merits of His obedience and His shed blood. And that's what the Apostle Paul wants the Ephesians to see. He wants them to see that though they may feel totally weak in themselves, they may just be baby Christians. They may look at their lives and see all sorts of frailties and defects, and yet Paul says, I want you to know that in you there is at work this exceedingly great power. And this power is actively at work in every Christian. Because notice what he says. This power is according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. It's according to the working. The word there is energia. We get our word energy from it. And what it's talking about is power in exercise, power in operation. This power in you is not just some potential power. It's already in exercise. It's already in operation. You know the difference between the two, right? Clark Kent is potential power. You know, you see him there with his mild-mannered business suit and his glasses, and you say, I know, under that business suit is a man of steel. But it's not visible. It's only when he puts on his superhero garment and his cape, and then he runs faster than a speeding bullet, and he jumps over a building with a single bound. Then you see power in action. Then you see power in exercise. And that's what Paul is saying, is this power is according to the operation, the exercise of that power, which God worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. So this power is actually operating in every believer. Now, it's true that we may fail to rely on this power, and through our unbelief, we may fail to enjoy the operation of this power to the degree that we ought, because we're not trusting, we're not relying on God. But the fact is, this power, this exceedingly great power, has already been made over to us in Christ, and it is already working in us despite the weakness of our faith, if we've been joined to Christ. Now, Paul actually uses several different Greek words here to describe this power. He calls it God's dunamis, which is where we get our English word dynamite or dynamo. And dunamis refers to ability, the ability to do something. And it's very often associated with supernatural ability, the ability to do things that are beyond the power of nature to do. That's why it's used a lot in connection with Jesus' miracles. When He changed water into wine, when he multiplied loaves and fishes to feed a multitude, when he walked across the surface of the water, when he calmed the wind and waves with his word, that was an exercise of dunamis. It showed that he had supernatural ability to do that which was not within the power of nature to do. And it's that that's at work in us. Supernatural ability, not ours, God's. He also uses a compound phrase here when he says that this power is according to the working of his mighty power. And in Greek, that's a compound phrase using two different words, according to the strength of his might. Strength is the word kratos. And we get this idea of creation. It's connected with the idea of creation. Kratos is manifested power. The power God manifested when he created, when he brought forth the world out of nothing. That's the sort of power at work in us. It is the strength of his might. Might is ischus. And ischus refers to strength that overcomes resistance. Think of a weightlifter who has heavy weights that are being pulled down by the force of gravity. And yet he takes those weights and he lifts them and he overcomes the force of gravity. He resists the force of gravity. That which would simply drop to the ground is raised up into the air by ischus, by power that overcomes resistance. That's the power at work in us. This week I've got to fly down to Harlingen. And I'm not a happy flyer. I prefer to have my feet on the ground. But I know this, that when those engines rev up and that plane starts hurtling down the runway, that's when ischus takes place. That's when the force of those engines overcomes the force of gravity and that massive, heavy piece of machinery is lifted off the ground and into the sky. And that's the type of power, Paul says, is at work in our lives as Christians. A power that can overcome the dominion and rule of sin, so that we are being set free to obey God, to say no to sin, to mortify the flesh, to pursue holiness. You could not do any of those things in your strength. You couldn't even believe in your strength. See, that's how we know this power is already at work actively in every Christian, because you wouldn't be believing if it were not at work in you. You would not be pursuing the things of God. You would not be praying to Him. You would not be coming to church this morning with a desire in your heart to meet with God and to worship Him. Why are you doing these things? It's because the power of God is at work in your life through Jesus Christ. And so by combining all these words, Paul is wanting us to understand the power at work in us as the people of God. He is enabling us to believe. He is enabling us to pursue Himself. And then third, the Bible teaches that the working of this strength removes from us all excuse for sin. You know, we often are tempted to say, with regard to our darling sins that we don't want to give up, well, I'm only human. That's not a word, those are not words that should come out of the mouth of the Christian. Why? Not because it's false. We are only human. But the one who's in us is more than human. Yes, we are weak. What does the song say? We are weak, but He is strong. We are weak in ourselves, but God is strong. And whatever He calls us to do on earth, His power is more than sufficient to enable us to do that. Isn't that what Paul says? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now notice what he says just before that. He says, this I have learned, to be content in whatever circumstance I am. Now, Paul had been in a lot of circumstances. He'd been shipwrecked. He had suffered cold and hunger, sleepless nights. He'd been stoned. He'd been pursued by hostile Jews and hostile Gentiles. He had experienced all sorts of things. He'd known days of rejoicing and seeing people come to Christ. He'd known days of fear when murderous crowds were after his blood. And it wasn't that he automatically was content. No. He said, this I have learned. I've learned that God's grace is sufficient to strengthen me in every situation. In fact, what I've learned is that his strength is actually made perfect in my weakness. And that's when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Because that's when I rely upon the power of God at work within me and not in me. Now, I don't rely on me, but on him. And this is why we have no excuse, because our weakness is really the occasion for God's strength to be manifested in us. That's why Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you but what is common to men. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you were able, but with the temptation will provide a means of escape that you may bear it. His strength is perfected in our weakness. You know, there's a lovely song that celebrates this fact. I love this song. It's about the all-sufficiency of God's grace. It says, he giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He lendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his bountiful riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Beautiful words. Well, a fourth truth the Bible teaches about this power, this exceedingly great power, is that it is manifested more in our graces than in our gifts. You know, a lot of people, when they think of the power of God, they think of it primarily in terms of spiritual gifts. And they think of those moments in church history when there has been a sudden outpouring of the Spirit and a mighty revival where God is raising up Spirit-anointed preachers who preach with divine unction. Multitudes of people are coming to the Lord. You know, the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, all these awakenings, and we think, now there's the power of God at work. But you know, we have to realize the power of God is also at work in more quiet ways, in ways that don't make the headlines. It's at work in God enabling his people to bear up under great trials and distresses. It can be seen in a woman like Elizabeth Talick, who was the wife of a Presbyterian pastor from Scotland. And now he died in the year 1960. He left her a widow at the age of 49 with five boys to raise and no means of income. And you can imagine how overwhelmed she felt. But as she was seeking to find work, doing anything to provide for her five boys, one day a verse came to her, verse from the 23rd Psalm, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And God used that verse to open her eyes to see his faithfulness. And she later said, think of the security in that. The goodness of God coming behind you and a provision before you that no one could take from you. Sometimes we don't lean on God's promises as we should, and we are losers for that. I was enabled just to take that promise and lean on it. Notice those words, I was enabled. Wasn't her strength. Wasn't her strength. It was God's strength at work in her, giving her faith, giving her confidence in the Word of God, the promises of God to her, so as to enable her to overcome the difficulties in her circumstances. That is the power of God manifested in grace. Gracious virtues. What a wonderful thing it is to know that in every believer, the mighty power of God is actively at work. But there's one other truth I want to talk about this morning before concluding. It's the second point Paul makes. And it is this: the power that is now at work in our lives is the very same power by which God raised His Son from the dead and raised Him to glory. Look at verse 20. This power is working to us according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Paul is telling these Ephesians, if you want to get a good idea of the magnitude of the power that's working in you right now, look at what God did in Christ. Look at what He did on the morning of the resurrection. What sort of power did it take to raise Jesus from the dead? It took nothing less than the power that made the universe. Think of the body of Jesus laying in the tomb in the early hours of that Sunday morning. Now that body, just a few days before, had been standing in a multitude preaching, had been sitting at a table celebrating the Passover with His disciples, had been kneeling in prayer in a garden, agonizing and sweating drops of sweat mixed with blood, had been writhing in agony on a cross, and yet that body was now cold and stiff and lifeless, and all biological movement in it had ceased completely. There was no heartbeat. There was no digestion going on. No circulation of the blood, no respiration. It was cold and stiff and dead. And then what happened? Without warning, the power that made the universe began to operate in that body. Color came back into the cheeks. The eyes opened. It was the same body, but now the power of God had entered it, and it had transformed that body and imparted to it qualities that we do not understand, so that it is now beyond destruction. It is now beyond suffering. It is now beyond death and disease. It is a body fit for eternity. And that body got up, and that body walked out of the tomb. And Paul says the very same power that did that is what's at work in us. But if you think that's something, look what happened afterward. God didn't just raise Jesus from the dead. He kept on raising Him up and up and up to the heavenly places, to where He seated Him on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, not only in this age, but in the age to come. In other words, he's saying, the name of Jesus is the highest name. His authority is the highest authority, not just for now, but for all eternity. No one's name will ever be exalted above Jesus. Not Barack Obama. Not anybody. Anybody's idea of morality will never be exalted above that of Jesus. The moral principles He taught in the Word of God are forever. No one can revise them. No one can change His Word. It is forever. And the person who would exalt himself above the Almighty and says, I have more wisdom than Jesus Christ, I can alter the moral order of the universe, I can declare righteous which was once seen as immoral, that person is a fly by night. their name will vanish, and the name of Christ will endure. And before him every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. His rule will endure forever. Now, when we read here that he's seated on the throne, we mustn't think of this as some sort of immovable posture that he's taking in heaven. You know, when Stephen looked up just before they stoned him to death, he saw Jesus standing, ready to receive him into glory. The fact that he's seated is saying two things. First, it is saying that his work as our great high priest is concluded. That is, as offering sacrifice. One thing about those priests under the old covenant, they never sat down. Among all the pieces of furniture in the temple, there wasn't a single chair. And that's because there was no end to those sacrifices. Day after day after day after day, the blood flowed as goats, bulls, sheep, pigeons, all were slain. There was no end to it. But what does the book of Hebrews tell us? That when he had by himself purged our sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. His work is perfect. His work of atonement is eternal. It doesn't need to be supplemented. It doesn't need to be improved. There will never be another sacrifice needed. So he's sitting. He's finished his work. He's also sitting to show that he is in the place of supreme rule and authority, because he's on a throne. Now, when Paul says here that he's far above all principality and power and might and dominion, I think the emphasis is on the spiritual powers in the heavenly places. And the reason I say that is because later in this epistle, when Paul calls us to spiritual warfare, he'll use the very same terminology. He talks about we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. And another reason I think that's the emphasis is because this letter was sent to Ephesus. And we know from the rest of the New Testament that at this very time, in the region of Asia Minor, where Ephesus was located, there was a false teaching that was being spread in the churches regarding the angelic realm. And that Christians were being told that if they really wanted blessing, they needed to honor the angels. They needed to worship the angels and ask favors of them. Remember, Paul talks about that in the book of Colossians. He says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen." And this heretical teaching was very similar to the teaching you see in some religious organizations today that say there are other mediators to which we should appeal. Saints and the Virgin Mary. We need to go to God through them. No, Paul says, no. No, there is no other mediator. There is no one else to whom we should give worship, through whom we should go to the Father. Why? Because Christ's throne is high above all authority, all principalities, all powers. He alone is our supreme ruler and Lord, and through him alone we go to God. Now, why is it important for us to know that? Why is Paul telling us this? And why is he telling us this in connection with his teaching about the power at work in us? Well, I think it's because he wants us not to be intimidated or frightened or in any way shaken by those lesser powers that would set themselves in opposition to Christ. Angelic or human, any power, any authority that would move against Christ and his teaching and move against his people and seek to do them harm, we need to understand that those powers are infinitely below the throne of our Lord Jesus. He is exalted. He is the one in supreme authority. And anyone who opposes his rule, they cannot take a single step apart from the express permission of Jesus Christ. You remember what Jesus said to Pontius Pilate when Pontius Pilate was wanting to get rid of him, really wanting to wash his hands of the whole affair, and he tried to threaten our Lord, basically. He said, "Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" And you remember Jesus' response? "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." Now, in a respectful way, what Jesus was really saying is, "Look, pipsqueak, don't boast about your power, because you are nothing at all but a tool in the hand of my Father. And you cannot take a step against me that he has not ordained." Now, in the same way, Paul wants us to know that Jesus himself has now been highly exalted by the Father, and as the God-man, he now occupies the place of supreme rule in this universe. And his throne is so elevated over all other thrones that we are secure under that rule. Why? Well, for one thing, because we're actually seated with him there. We're going to look at that, Lord willing, next week, what that means. That's amazing. In some sense, we are sharing in that rule. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And what we need to understand is Christ doesn't feel in the least threatened by those who rail against him and rage against his law. It's the same principle we see at work in Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" That's exactly what we see happening in our country right now. It's exactly what we see when militant homofascists, and I'm going to use that term because it is a fascist movement that is every bit as threatening as Nazi fascism in Germany in the 1930s to the erosion of freedom and religious liberty and free speech. And now they're telling Christian business owners, "You will bake our cake. You will honor our ceremony as something worthy of honor. Or we will sue you, we will strip you of your wealth, you will take away your business, we will take away your home." And we see this radical movement in collusion with weak-kneed, spineless politicians who are allowing them to strip Americans of their God-given liberties and to turn us into a fascist nation where our freedoms are being taken away. Now, if that is not a blatant example of the rulers of this world taking counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Break their bands from us, and if anybody wants to live according to God's law in the public square, it's illegal now." And what is God's response? Does he say, "Oh my, oh, my kingdom's in danger. Maybe the gospel's not going to go forth. Maybe they're going to succeed in wiping out the name of my son from under heaven. Maybe they're actually going to blind everybody to what is true and what is moral and what is right. Oh me, oh my." What is that? Is that God's response? "He who sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in his derision." Yes, God does have derisive laughter, mocking laughter of all those who oppose his rule and who seek to persecute his people who want to live according to his laws in their daily life. God scoffs at them. He laughs at them, and then he will speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his displeasure with these words, "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." I've set my king. He's already installed. You see, what he's saying is this, is that there is only one regime, one agenda, one kingdom, one king that will endure. And it is his son. His son. He will reign. And those who oppose his reign will be crushed. They were like those natives you see in the movies. You know, think of this enraged group of natives in the jungle, and a plane's trying to take off. And as that plane hurls down the runway, the natives throw their spears at it, thinking they can stop it from taking off. Do you think those spears are going to make a dent on the hull of that plane? That is primitive superstition meeting modern technology. That is the wimpish power of men challenging the infinite power of God, and it is laughable. And God invites us to laugh. He invites us to share in his laughter. Because you see, he is at work in us. And nothing that men do will ever be able to break us. Nothing that men do will ever be able to thwart, ultimately, the work that God is doing in our lives, because we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. We ourselves have been exalted with Christ in such a way that we have been made more than conquerors in Christ, which is to say that every scheme, every strategy that men bring against us will be overturned for our good. Now, let me say this. That doesn't mean we're to take lightly our spiritual foes or any of our foes. The Bible tells us to be on watch against Satan. He can do us harm if we take him lightly. We need to watch. We need to be on guard against his wiles, lest he come at an opportune moment to deceive us. But this is the assurance that we should have, that if we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, we can be of good courage, because we know that our position in Christ makes us secure, and we have a position of spiritual advantage over all those who come against us, whether demonic hosts, whether earthly rulers, authorities operating under demonic delusion. Let us not fear them, but let us worship Christ. Let us serve Christ. Let us go on living for Christ in the same way we always have been, no matter what happens all around us, because his throne has been established, and he will reign in this age and in the age to come. Let us live for him in the comfortable assurance that the power which raised him from the dead and raised him to the highest place in heaven, that power, dear brother, dear sister, it is at work in us. It is at work in us until the work is finished. Amen. Father, we thank you that we can rely on you. Father, we pray that in times of trial and difficulty, that we will reflect on the fact that the very same power that raised our Lord Jesus from the dead and raised him to the place of supreme authority, that power is at work in us. And therefore, we can live for you, and we can continue to glorify you, no matter what is happening in the world around us, no matter what threats men may bring against the church of Christ. We know that you're at work in us, and we know that you're at work so that we may do your work here on earth and bring glory to Christ as we proclaim his gospel by our words and by our deeds, in private and in public, at home and on the job, everywhere we are. Help us to glorify the Lord. We ask in His name. Amen.